And we will stand here as we consider the law. This will be the first part of Luke 16, which is one of the passages of our text today. He also said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be my manager.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses.' So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, that you may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced to her husband commits adultery." And we will read that story, and then a couple that are after it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that was lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into the far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So when he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found,' and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And let's pray together. Lord, I do pray you would help us to understand what we've just read here in this gospel passage about the love that you have for your children and about those that you seek to find and bring them to salvation, and what kind of rejoicing there is in heaven when this happens. And we need for you to open our minds and teach us by your Holy Spirit so that we can understand the truth of the things we've read today and that we will continue to look at through the rest of our morning. We pray that you would do this for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as I said, we are looking at lost and found kind of as a theme this morning. And so I'm going to tell you a story happened to me back in high school when I went to a Bronco game where we sat in our season seats at the very top level on the fifth row of Old Mile High Stadium. Now, I didn't drive there, but I still had my wallet, came with my dad. I was a senior in high school, and besides the obvious money that was in my wallet, it also had my two credit cards, my driver's license, and my North Glen High School student ID. At some point, I went down to the fifth level to get some nachos, missed most of the third quarter, including a great comeback that I didn't get to see. I returned, I ate my food, we won, I went on my merry way. Early the next day, I realized that my wallet was gone. The last time I saw it, I had put it in my coat pocket way up in those rafter seats, and I was not happy. And immediately after each game, 1,000 volunteers sweep and clean the stands to get ready for the next event. I canceled my credit cards, but I was determined that I would not go to the school office, and I most certainly would not go down to the DMV to get a new license. Instead, I would wait until I returned the next Sunday, knowing that it was a home game and that there were no events scheduled between now and then. Everybody thought I was crazy, and I can't say that I had a premonition or anything, but it was a very strange sense of calm. The next Sunday, as we walked to our usual mile-high hike from Riverside Baptist parking lot to our nosebleed seats, I was eagerly apprehensive. There was no possible way that my wallet could be there. People are not that honest. As we walked into the stadium, I bypassed the lost and found that was, I think, on the third level. I headed straight to our section. I walked the 15 or so steps to the usual spot, bent down, took a look under the seat, took my hand out of my pocket, smiled, and picked up my wallet. Now, just like the fourth middle section of Jesus' journey narrative, the passage today is two full chapters. It's Luke 15 and 16. So let's get some bearing of where we're at in this text. This is the fifth of seven cycles of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. And I want you to recall that these cycles mirror one another with an A, B, C, D, and then backwards, C, B, A pattern. The center was the longest of this 11 chapters. It was the two chapters before what we're in right now. And the central message there was all about making sure that you enter the kingdom of God. Now, prior to that, we had a whole chapter focusing on why and how you're not to worry in this life. In that section, which is the third of the seven, Jesus began with a group of people gathering around him to hear him speak. And then he ends his long discussion with a solemn warning that he who does not settle with the accuser will never get out of prison until he's paid the last cent. And then in between, Jesus talked about money, possessions, and stewardship. So our passage today is the parallel to that one. Similar to the opening, Jesus begins with a group of people drawing near to him to hear him speak in verse 15:1. Also similar, it ends with a solemn warning to a man in an eternal prison, hell, that if the living will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if somebody rises from the dead. And then in between, Jesus again talks about money, possessions, and stewardship. It's all very symmetrical. Both sections talk about a rich man. One, a rich man who tore down his barns to build a bigger one, but who died and never got to enjoy the fruits of his labor. The other, about a rich man who lived a life of luxury, but neglected poor Lazarus, who then also died, finding himself tormented in hell. The former eats, drinks, and is merry. The latter refused to feed Lazarus. The point seems to be that material wealth in this world tends to create spiritual bankruptcy that leads only to destitution and separation from God in the life to come. It's something of which we must beware in our own lives. Both of these passages have a story of a household manager. In the former, he was wise and faithful, and his master puts him in charge of all his possessions, but warns him that if he should mishandle his possessions, he'd get in trouble. The latter, there's a shrewd manager whom the rich man is about to fire for mishandling his possessions. And both close with a teaching on stewardship that emphasized the word much. Both of these passages prioritize the importance of focusing on God and not money and material possessions. In the former, Jesus teaches us to give up our worries by selling possessions and giving to the poor, thereby seeking first the kingdom, which will never pass away, and resting on God, who's in charge of our food and our clothing. He then cautions, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then in the latter one today, Jesus says, "You cannot serve God and money." And then he warns the Pharisees who love money that God knows their hearts. Both use money and material goods, illustrations of what God values. In the former, Jesus tells us of the cheapness of sparrows that are sold for pennies, but God loves them and therefore loves us more. In the latter, Jesus tells us of the religious authorities that he eats with tax collectors and sinners, but God values them, illustrating this love through a series of parables that talk about losing and finding something of great value, like sheep and a silver coin and a son. In the former, Jesus tells us to seek first the kingdom. In the latter, it's God who is seeking the lost until he finds them. And then finally, both contain forceful teachings against the contaminations of the Pharisees, who are full of hypocrisy and love what God hates. Knowing that they're powerful on earth, Jesus tells his disciples that following him will therefore not be easy, because they'll come after you. Nevertheless, they should fear God, because the consequences, which in the first one is Gehenna, and in the second one is Hades, both translated as hell, and going to those places is unthinkable. But God shows his love for those who trust him in both cases in unexpected meals that they have, because this is something that money cannot buy. Now, in our passage today, it's important that it's set up in a series of two parallels. You have chapter 15, parallels 16, verses 14 through 18. And then the beginning of 16 parallels the end of 16. So let's think about this for just a moment as kind of a prelude to what we're going to look at. Chapter 15 begins with three parables, things that didn't happen but could, that illustrate the lost being found in response to the Pharisees. Chapter 16 begins with three teachings on godly Pharisaical conduct of things that they're actually doing. Beginning of 15 ends with a twofold description of a repentant son who was dead but lives, was lost and is found, but a brother who was never lost, or so he thinks. And then the parallel ends negatively with a twofold description of a man who divorces his wife and remarries to commit adultery, and with a woman who does the same. The parallel explains why Luke is not concerned with the exception clause of divorce and remarriage that we find in Matthew, and we'll get to that here in a bit. The second parts, the B, tells a parable. First one tells a parable, a story that did not happen but could, to illustrate how wealthy believers should use their wealth to help poor believers so that poor believers can then welcome the wealthy into their eternal dwellings. It ends with a warning about serving money and how not to be lost. And then the parallel, the Lazarus story, in my opinion, is a story with real people and real places that becomes a kind of prophetic tale that will hit everyone between the eyes as Jesus approaches Jerusalem. It illustrates what happens to someone who neglects the needs of the poor of the earth on the earth, because it keeps him from sharing the poor man's comfort in the afterlife. And that story ends with an emphatic declaration, not of work salvation by helping the poor, but of personal allegiance and the need for faith in Christ, lest you be eternally lost. That's a summary of the two chapters we're looking at here. So let's go through them fairly quickly, and then we're going to come back to a couple of them in later weeks. So we're going to start with the three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the longest, which is the lost son, begins. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So who are these people? These are the outcasts of society whom we have seen before. They come near to Jesus, and he does not cast them aside. His is the mixed kingdom, as we saw when thinking about the mustard plant, the one considered unclean by scribes and Pharisees. But the reality is, his kingdom is the most holy and clean of all the kingdoms. This raises the dander of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the question we're being confronted with is, why is Jesus doing this? Why would he not be like the Pharisees? Why would he hang out with those that most other people went out of their way to ignore and turn away? He gives three parables as an answer to this. Now, what's a parable? A parable is just a simple story used to illustrate some larger connecting point. The first one here is about a shepherd and his sheep. It's fine here to think about John 10, Jesus is the good shepherd, or Psalm 23, where again, Jesus is the good shepherd, because that's exactly what he is. It says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, and he says to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I found my sheep that was lost.'" Now, I want you to notice the numbers here. There's 100 sheep. They're divided into two groups, 99 and 1. The 99 are fine. The 1 got lost. Now, it's difficult to explain this parable any better than the old gospel song that Elizabeth Clefane wrote that we sang this morning, that you're like probably struggling with the words because the tune was hard. So we're going to hear some of these words that you just sang. She said, "There were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out on the hills away, far off from the gates of gold." Now, she understood what she was writing. She's clearly seeing beyond the physical to the spiritual realm of eternity. And in fact, she would die very soon after penning these words. She then asks, "Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee?" That's the Pharisees' response. But the shepherd made answer, "This of mine has wandered away from me." So what does the shepherd do? "Well, although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep." After giving a beautiful metaphor of the cost for Jesus to save the sheep at the price of his own blood, the song concludes, "All through the mountains, thunder-riven, and up from the rocky steep, there arose a glad cry to the gate of heaven, 'Rejoice, I have found my sheep.' And the angels echoed around the throne, 'Rejoice, for the Lord brings back his own.'" Now, this little parable of Jesus helps you realize that it's not enough for him to hang out with the important people. His kingdom is not like theirs. And yet he uses an illustration that everybody would have agreed with. If you have a lost sheep, the shepherd will certainly go out and find it, even if it means leaving the others behind. Jesus seeks sinners, poor, pathetic, dumb sheep. Lost sheep don't seek the shepherd. Jesus finds the sheep, puts them back in their pen, and brings them home. And you want to know why? Have you ever seen this hilarious video out there? If you go to the search engine, you type in "sheep saved from ditch jumps back in." This is what it is. It's this poor sheep who's fallen into this very narrow ditch, very narrow and quite deep, probably 3 or 4 feet deep. It's totally stuck and it will die if it's not rescued. So a boy starts pulling really hard on its back leg and it looks like it probably hurt a lot. But the sheep eventually is wiggled out and up to safety, and the ecstatic sheep is so obliviously giddy to his newfound freedom that he starts running and jumping, and not 3 seconds later jumps right back into the same ditch and is stuck again. Go look it up. It's totally amazing. That is you, by the way, Christians, and me. Now, the second parable is about a woman who loses a coin. Now, I'm a coin collector, and I can appreciate this. I once lost a full book of Jefferson Nichols going back to 1938. Full book. I never found it. And it makes me sick to this day. Every time I go downstairs, I think I'm going to find it again, and it's not there. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, first a shepherd, often despised, outcast of society, now a woman. The lesser sex, as so many thought in those days. Those who lose something in the parable are appropriately like the tax collectors and sinners themselves. Now, I want us to note the number in this parable as well. This time, it's 10. We've gone from 100 down to 10. As somebody summarized it, we've gone from 100 to 1 odds of redemption to 10 to 1 odds. As the odds go down, the price seems to go up. For a 1/100th of a flock is not as big a deal as 1/10th of your own net worth. This makes finding the coin 10 times as important. After sweeping the house, perhaps more difficult a task than you might think, given that the floor was probably itself dirt, her response is nevertheless the same as before. She calls her friends and neighbors and tells them to rejoice because she found the coin that she had lost. Obviously, she had told them all, and they had all been looking for it as well, but she found it in her own house. The key to both these parables is found at the end, because it tells you the meaning of the story. The lost sheep and coin represents the sinners who repent, humbling themselves, confessing their sins, and turning to God by faith. And the others represent those who don't need to repent. This can mean nothing less than because it's heaven itself that's rejoicing, even the angels, when one sinner repents, it's happiness in heaven. And the implications for this means that every time just one person is saved, in heaven, there's a staggering response, and I think you could let your mind dwell on that for a long time. But we have a lot to get through, so let's go to the third parable, often called the parable of the prodigal. Now, prodigal, what do you think it means? Most people probably think it means lost. It doesn't mean that. It means extravagant or wasteful. If you read it in conjunction with the other two stories, though, it probably makes sense better to call it the lost son. But nevertheless, we call it the prodigal son. How does he get lost? Well, with the sheep, it wanders away. With the coin, it's been misplaced. With the son, it's these things and more. It begins, there was a man who had two sons. Now let's stop again. Think about the number. We've now moved from 100 to 10 to 2. Have you ever noticed that before? The odds, if you want to put it that way, are now 50-50. But the stakes are the greatest of all. For it's not a sheep or a coin. It's one of only two sons that a father has. The story is long, it's chiastic, and it has two acts. First act is the younger son, second act is the older son. And because we're going to look at this parable by itself next time, we won't get into the nitty-gritty here. It begins with the younger son who wants his inheritance early, so the father kindly obliges. Immediately, the younger son leaves home for a faraway land, and he squanders all of it in reckless living. A famine comes, and the boy is not able to take care of himself. Says he's lost everything. So he hires himself out as a slave and is immediately put to work with the pigs. Unclean animals, you remember. This is the same beast that Legion jumped into. Things got so bad that he longed to eat the food of the pigs because nobody would feed him any regular food. At some point, he finally comes to himself and he remembers his father. He thinks to himself that he might be able to get a job as a hired hand in his father's household if he returns humbly and confesses what he's done. But he knows that his father would never accept him back as a son, even if he is sorry. That's his attitude about his father. This is the first half of the center of the story right there. Now, amazingly, he plans to return and humble himself and ask his father if he might be treated as simply a hired servant, because he's not worthy to be called his son, and that's the second half. In fact, it's the literary turn of the story, and it deals with repentance, and repentance literally means to turn. It's so interesting that the story turns on repentance. As he approaches the estate, all ready to humble himself, his father sees him a long way off and is so overcome with emotion for his lost son that he runs out, embraces him, and kisses him. His rejection has become acceptance, and he didn't do anything. Mirroring the worst part of his life with the pigs, he tells his father that he's sinned. He leaves nothing back. This is not repentance with conditions. He's at the end of himself, and this is his only hope. But whereas he's previously lost everything, he says he spent everything, now, unthinkably, he's clothed with the best robe, fitted with the finest shoes, and given the ring of a prince. In contrast to his squandering everything in the party life, the father throws his son a party, and they eat and they celebrate together. Why? Because he was lost and now he's found. But it isn't just that he's found like the other two parables. For the lost son is called the dead son. And he's alive again. He's gained everything back and more. For he did not have the clothes of royalty when he set out from home. He got everything he set out for when he came back and more. And he got it the right way. Now that's act one of the story, and it's redemption in a nutshell. Sinners who deliberately squander all God's good gifts realize that he's their only hope, come to him for forgiveness, begging nothing but to eat the scraps under his table like dogs, but at least being in his house, are given all the blessings of Christ and privileges of sons of God. Puts a fine point on the theme of the three parables. This is the gospel. It's the good news. God seeks us out. God forgives all our sins, even those done on purpose. God does not treat us as outcasts, but as his beloved children when we humble ourselves and confess that we've fallen short of his glory. It's the power of the seeking God that gives us the grace to be able to do that. Now, I'm going to skip the second part of this parable for later, and you'll see why when we get to it. So let's go to the B unit. Begins in the beginning of chapter 16. Jesus is talking now to his disciples. This is a change because he was talking to the Pharisees. He tells them a story about a rich man who had a manager. It says, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. Now, what did we just read about the younger son? Same thing, right? Wasting the possessions. Exactly what the younger son did. So the rich man calls the white-collar manager in and he says, what's this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. Now, this is a very different response from that of the father to a son. Even though it's the same basic idea. Why? It's because they're business partners, not family. Their relationship is built on works and obligations. Businesses run on contracts. Family works on different values. Are you God's child by faith, or is he your boss by works? All are in one relationship to God or another. You can't escape that. It's one or the other, even if you deny it. So that's what you're being presented with. The manager is instantly troubled. He's about to lose his job because he knows he's a thief. He has sinned. He knows the same thing the son does. He's broken the contract. He says, well, what should I do? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He refuses to do blue-collar work. He's too wimpy for that. He refuses to beg for his job. He's too prideful for that. He knows what he's done. He's cooked the books, and he's in trouble. Yet the son also deliberately squandered his inheritance. But this is the opposite response of the younger son, who, having lost everything, begged and expected nothing. The manager begins plotting. That's the watershed moment. You either repent or you start plotting. That's it. He figures out how, after he loses his job, he can at least be in the good graces of his manager's debtors. Now, forgive me if I say that's crazy. I'm not saying that the debtors are the master's moral enemies. That's, I think, taking the parable too far. But financially speaking, they owe him. And that's a kind of enemy. The bank is not your friend. It exacts a price. This man is deciding to sleep with the devil. He summons the master's debtors one by one. The first owes 100 measures of oil, so he cuts a debt in half. And he redraws the books that he's going to have to show to his boss down to 50. Second one owes 100 measures of wheat. He gives this guy a 20% discount to 80. You wouldn't have all of them be 50% because then you couldn't get away with it, right? You change the numbers up a little. But there's more numbers here. Did you notice that? Just like we saw before. These amount to a year's worth of wages. This is a brilliant plan. They would still owe their debt, but now, before anyone knows about the manager's crooked dealings, they will be happy with him for this good news, and the rich man won't be able to change the deal and get out because of the great public outcry that he would have. He'll still be fired, but he'll have friends that he can go to work for. This makes the rich man's response to this manager all the more amazing. Look what it says, verse 8. He commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. We might say, well played. The rich man, now, though, is not justifying what the manager did. As someone said, I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly is totally different from saying, I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly. The editorial comment of Jesus isn't justifying it either. He says, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Now, the word world here is the word for an age. And what Jesus is doing is he's contrasting the two kingdoms or the ages here, the present evil age and the age to come. I think Jesus is lamenting the fact that his own disciples don't understand the way his kingdom works in comparison with those who belong to the evil kingdom. They know it and they use it to their advantage. And so imagine if God's people really actually understood the ways of Jesus' kingdom as he's been teaching for these many chapters. Imagine if we put others above ourselves as much as we put others above them, you know, in the world. How would it change the world if we did this? Jesus gives a practical lesson, verse 9. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now, that word wealth there introduces the word mammon. But the ESV reads pretty strangely to me. When I read that, I'm like, what does that mean? Well, the Living Bible, I think, gives you the meaning. He says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your possessions are gone, they will welcome you into an eternal home. He's showing you that those in his kingdom must not use wealth for their own gain, but for the gain of others. Because one day your wealth will be gone. It is inevitable. What matters is where you will spend eternity. And so really, this is more lost and found here. Lose your money and find your life. And it's exactly what we saw back in chapter 13. But where you spend eternity is rooted in what you love right now. Jesus gives another traditional saying, verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who's dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. See, the one who can be trusted with little can be trusted with a lot, and that makes a lot of sense because it's the little things that no one sees. It's easy to steal 50 cents. No one cares or notices. But if you've not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, that is the money, the wealth of the world, who's going to entrust you with the true riches? And what are true riches? Well, it's eternal life and all the benefits that you accrue through it. The next two verses get at this. First, if you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? In other words, true riches are those which will belong to you, not that which is somebody else's. Remember, this is a parable about a manager who is embezzling or stealing. True riches are eternal and given to you by God, not because you steal them. Second, then, the most famous verse of the passage, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, Jesus is likening, this is the word money, is the word mammon again. It's the same word as translated wealth before. And Jesus is likening mammon here to a god or a demon. It's called a master or a lord. It's likened to God himself. It's something that you serve. It's something you're devoted to. Some say that mammon was actually a deity, a god or a demon of the old world. And while this is true after the saying in the church, it does not seem to have been the case before it. In fact, mammon is simply wealth, and it's not inherently evil to have it. However, the supernatural or spiritual effects that money has on people do show that there is a power here, whether there is some entity behind it or not. And it leads one's heart astray and turns them to worship the world. And Jesus says, you can't have it both ways. His kingdom does not have two kings. In this story, I hope you can hear the contrast between the manager and the younger brother. If you're a manager, God will treat you like a boss. If you're a son, he will treat you like a child. Believe in him and know that you are a child of the Heavenly Father, because the consequences of this are eternal. Now, the way Luke structured his gospel, Luke 16, verses 14 through 18, parallel the three lost parables that Jesus told to the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus gives three sayings as opposed to three parables. And in it, we actually return to the Pharisees again. So the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And all I can say is that's never going to turn out well for you when you ridicule the God of all creation. Now, to understand these verses, which have some difficult teachings, we need to dissect the structure. The ESV splits verse 18 from the other verses by giving it a new heading. But this does violence to what is otherwise a unity. It begins with them as lovers of money in verse 14, and it ends with a twofold comment on adultery, which is the third of the three sayings. Look at verse 18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So two sins of these evil men, greed and adultery, hold this unit together. And I think it also explains why Luke does not have an exception clause to divorce as Matthew does. This is a bunny trail that I won't go down too far, but other to say that Matthew has an exception. And he gets that exception from Deuteronomy. But why? Why would Luke not have it? And why would Matthew have it? Well, Matthew's concerned about the heart of the law. So he explains the law. But Luke is concerned with the heart of the Pharisee. They hate the heart of the law, and so for them, there's no forgiveness, and exceptions are pointless. Exceptions are those for those who haven't sinned. So from here, we see that the Pharisees heard all these things and they ridiculed them. Ridiculed him. Now, what are they ridiculing him for? Well, for what he just told his disciples, for saying that you can't love God and money. They love money and said that they loved God, but they didn't. The end of verse 15 is the parallel to this beginning in 14. Something is called an abomination in the sight of God. Notice, the Pharisees heard and ridiculed, and now it's paralleling an abomination in the sight of God. You have hearing and seeing, you have Pharisees and God, and you have ridiculing and an abomination. In between, you have this first saying. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men. And this has a parallel at the right after it, for what is exalted among men. And then gives you a center, which is that God knows your heart. So the central point he's making is that these men are hypocrites and God knows it. People who love the world and its power and money can't help but think the ways of the kingdom are absurd. But they cloak their greed in their eloquence and schmoozing and politics and religiosity. But God knows the heart, and his kingdom works backwards from that of sin and pride. And God finds these attitudes disgusting. These people are lost. It's into this that we come to the second saying. It also has a structure. The law and the prophets were until John. And this is parallel at the end of verse 17. Not one dot of the law will become void. So the law holds that together, and in between you have another center. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. Now, as we found ourselves elsewhere in Luke, this is the kind of stuff that Matthew has in his Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, a very similar comment on the law is how Jesus opened that sermon. It seems at first as if Jesus is saying that he's overthrowing the Old Testament with the gospel, but he isn't doing that. The law and the prophets are not opposed to the good news. Rather, these people are overthrowing the Old Testament with their hypocrisy and the way they read it when they teach about money and salvation and marriage. Now, if the center here is since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. This first part of this is not hard to understand, even though it's a huge topic. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God through the gospel. But that second part, that's kind of tough. It says everyone forces his way into it. What in the world does that mean? Who's forcing their way into the kingdom? What does that mean? Is forcing your way into it opposed to the gospel so that maybe people are trying to work their way into the kingdom? Is that what he's saying? That doesn't really make sense of violence. Work isn't violent. Is forcing their way into it something like trying to seize the kingdom and destroy it? Well, that might make sense of the Pharisees, but it's hard to see what that has to do with the gospel. And this part of the sentence is connected to the gospel with the word and. And one reading that I found this week that's very intriguing, which one scholar has done an exhaustive search of all the translations of this verse in the early church, and he uses the word here in the Greek, and he does a study of it, and he finds out that it's probably a passive sense that you should translate it. The kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forced into it. That's a little different than saying they force their way into it. Cyril of Alexandria gives the sense of what this would mean. He says, since the kingdom of heaven is the faith in Christ, it began with John the Baptist's announcement, who showed that the announced one would lead to the kingdom through baptism. Those who are forced to enter the kingdom of heaven are those who detach themselves from the old and trivial custom of idolatry, and those who pay no attention to the mere literal meaning, but they are dragged to the other side with violence, so to say, by faith in Christ. Parallel in Luke is in the parable of the banquet, where the manager tells the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come in, by which it has a sense, force them to enter. The point is, God greatly wishes that all will enter when he gives faith. There's an inner desire that now arises in a person that forces them to enter the kingdom. They're compelled, just like the younger son was compelled by his horrible circumstances to humble himself and re-enter his father's kingdom. But the prodigal son, to which this is parallel, does not stop with the younger brother, even though we did. The story begins and ends with the Pharisees. There's peas in a pod with this older brother. So let's return to the older brother part of that parable, just to kind of contrast with these Pharisees. It begins with the older son who's in a field. He comes home and he hears music and dancing, calls to the servants to find out what's going on, and he's told, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So that's the good news. And the question is, how will this older brother respond? It says he was angry and refused to go in. Now remember, this is paralleling the Pharisees, right? And remember, Jesus is hanging out with sinners. Who does he think he is? So who is this older brother? It's he who has forgotten about these sinners, that they are his siblings. They're his own brothers and sisters. They're like the older brothers of Joseph who seek to put him to death because they're jealous of him. It says his father came out and entreated him. Well, that's what Jesus has been doing. Going to their synagogues, going to their homes, eating with them, befriending them. The Father is like the Son. He desires their salvation. The Pharisees, I mean. He's pleading with them to see and respond well to their own brothers, these poor and the sinners and the tax collectors. Just like he said earlier, how often would I have gathered you children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings and you are not willing? But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, I never disobeyed your command. Stop right there. That's how they view themselves. And that's how they view the people that Jesus is hanging out with. They're disobedient, rebellious, good-for-nothing grifters and freeloaders and parasites. I'm not like that. But as I said, jealousy is really at the heart of it. I've been a good boy. I've been your faithful boy. The obedient boy, the one who does all your work. You never gave me a young goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. It's the first half of the center of the shorter act, and we can compare it to the younger brother in the same part of the center of that story. One realized his need, the other one didn't have any need. One realized his poverty, the other one had everything. One humbled himself, the other one had no need to humble himself for any reason. One expected nothing, the other expected everything. One knew himself a sinner, the other acted like he never sinned a day in his life. Incredibly, the father responds to the older son. How does he respond? Like the manager? Nope. He responds in love, like a father to a son. He said, "Son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours. All you had to do was ask." But he didn't ask. The thought never even occurred to him. He's been acting like his father was his boss and not his dad. He got angry, and his jealousy consumed him, even though he never thought about it from the right point of view. The father concludes, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive, and he was lost and is found." And that's how the first act ended, with the younger brother. And what's so interesting is that it's missing any kind of an ending with the older brother. Basically, you're left to keep reading to find out what's going on with this older brother, and that's where the parallel with these Pharisees and the law comes in. And all this kind of leads us to the final story. It's one that we're going to also return to by itself, so we're not going to look at it in a lot of detail today. But it is important to remember that it parallels the rich man and the manager. Both have a rich man in them. Begins with the rich man, verse 19, chapter 16. "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day." Now, so far it begins like a traditional parable. But something changes in the next verse, verse 20. "And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus." Now, this is something that many people have pointed out. That is, this is a parable. A lot of people think this is a parable. This is the only parable Jesus ever tells with an actual name in it. In fact, it has two names in it, including Abraham. Now, Lazarus can mean God has ruled, or it can mean without help, and both have meaning in the story. Curiously, Lazarus is covered with sores. So the dogs came and licked it, but he desired to be fed with just what fell from the rich man's table. It's a lot like the younger son, isn't it? But the younger brother was not sick and ceremonially unclean with disease like this guy is. So of course, a good rich Jewish ruler would never dream of helping a soul like that. But what gets me is what happens to this Lazarus. It says he died. Now, why does this get me? It's because the only other man named Lazarus in the scripture also died. And it appears from the parallel that either his father or himself in Matthew 26 had leprosy, sores of the body. And for these and other reasons that we'll get into when we take a deep dive into this story, I believe Jesus is using real people to tell a story that will have parallels in a soon-to-come event, and as such, becomes a subversive statement about known powerful rulers at the time and where they're headed. Because certainly the disciples who are hearing this story right now would have been stunned in just a few weeks' time when Lazarus, Jesus' young friend, dies and is raised from the dead. It's unmistakable. Jesus continues by telling us that he was carried by the angels, that is Lazarus, to Abraham's side, or more famously, his bosom, as King James translates it. Now, Abraham's the second person who is named, and we know that he's a real person. And later, Abraham will talk in this story. And why would Jesus say this if it wasn't really Abraham? He never does that anywhere else. At any rate, you can ponder that and think through it yourself. Contrary to popular opinion, this bosom of Abraham is not heaven. Abraham's bosom is rather a compartment of Sheol, Hades, the equivalent of the Greek Elysium, the fields of forgetfulness. Because it says, "The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes." That doesn't mean that he lifted them up to heaven. It means he looked at Abraham, far off, and Lazarus at his side. That he can see them. They're in the same general place. And the problem in the story now inserts itself. It says, "He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in anguish in this flame.'" Because this man is being tormented in the fires of hell. He can't stand it. And he hopes, like the younger brother, then he might get just a little bit of mercy. The problem is that this is the afterlife, not the present life. And this story is more a parallel to the rich man and the manager. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm that's been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." Now, it's interesting to me, Abraham calls him child. Why? Well, because he's one of Abraham's descendants, that's why. But this places the reward only for those who would not receive their reward on earth. It's tying into the riches. For those people, like this rich man, his reward for rejecting God is anguish. The wages of sin is death, we'll talk about in a minute. The turn of the story is next. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Now, we'll see just who I think this person might be when we look at it in more detail in another sermon. I won't spoil that here. I'm just going to point out that this request is for Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Now, just how that would happen, it doesn't tell you. Is he going to come back as a ghost or as a revenant or through a dream? Why would he want this? He says, "I have five brothers. Go so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." This man is in hell, and he wants at all costs for his living family not to come here like he has. And the boom moment is found at the very end. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, what's not often pointed out here is that Jesus has just talked about Moses and the prophets. It came in verse 16 when he said that the law and prophets were until John. The Pharisees and scribes and priests loved to say they love God's law, but their lives were too hypocritical to admit that they were sinners like everyone else. So Abraham is basically saying, if you love the law so much, let them read that, because it tells them all they need to do to avoid this place. But the rich man realized that it wasn't enough for him. So he says, "Send them a sign instead. No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, then they'll repent." What did Jesus tell us about signs? A wicked generation demands a sign. Even in hell, this man has the wrong idea. That's why he's here in the first place. He wouldn't listen. And thus Abraham concludes, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The point about resurrection, of course, will have amazing implications when we look at this in more detail in the story itself and, of course, at the end of the gospel. Because we're looking at two chapters together, I want to finish today by thinking about how this contrasts with the other rich man's story. Because after all, this is a story about a rich man who dies. Jesus is deeply concerned with how money impacts people. The woman almost went crazy looking for one coin. The younger son spent his entire inheritance on vice and depravity. The manager ripped off his boss. The Pharisees were lovers of money. And now a rich man dies, goes to hell, and still can't understand the truth. So you can't love money and still think some sign is going to wake you up. You can't have the love of money and the love of God. You can't have the love of money and think you care about God's word. This isn't a comment on having money, it's a comment on the love of money. Solomon said, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." The love of money blinds you to eternal realities. In a word, you get lost in the love of money. The only way one gets found is by humbling themselves as they hear the good news of the gospel, that the Father forgives them and welcomes them back home. Otherwise, they've cut their father-son relationship off, and all they're left with is the boss worker. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the one who finds us when his word penetrates our hard heart through the light and the heat of the conviction of sin and good news that comes through the gospel. And it comes because he's been raised from the dead. And now the only question is, if you are lost, will you be found? Listen to the master calling you. Don't waste and squander when you are before the word of God. And if you are found, Will you go out and get yourself lost? If you do, God always stands to forgive. But if you do, will you be taken over by the love of money and sin? The gospel changes our hearts so that we have new desires. If the gospel is true, then we can do whatever we want. And the question becomes, now what do you want? Lord, I pray you would help us to understand your word today through these two chapters that we've looked at. We pray for this every week. And I don't do this just out of rote. I do it because I know that unless you open our eyes, we can't understand your word. This has been laid out for us in the stories themselves. Jesus tells all these stories, and the Pharisees just get angry at him. People don't have a clue unless you open their hearts and minds. And so that's what we ask you to do in kindness. We ask you to remember your mercy and your grace, your patience with us. Treat us as a father to children and not as a boss to his worker. I pray you do that for everybody in this room. Help us to internalize these words, our great need, the temptations that the world has that lure us away, especially in a culture like ours. Help those who are struggling today to know that they can come to you at any time and that you will receive them with open arms because of the work of Christ on their behalf. You always stand as a father willing to receive. You would have done that to the Pharisees, but they were not willing. Give us willing hearts, because if you don't do that, then we are lost. Find us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.